We're just going to study doctrine, points out of the book of Acts, and the word doctrine itself simply means documented teachings that we can prove beyond doubt. Now, there's a lot of teachings in the word that isn't proven. People say what they think and they write books on top of books. But the Bible says in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every word be established. And so the doctrine that we want to present is backed up 100% by the Word of God. So we're going to start in the book of Acts and go through it, not word for word, but find the teachings that God has for us from this book. The book of the Acts of the Apostles is actually the second volume of a book. The first volume is found in the book of Luke, and it's undoubtedly a truth that Luke wrote the book of Acts of the Apostles. It's divided into two divisions, the book of Acts, and the first division is, I call, the kingdom division. Second division is the church division. The first division, Peter is the outstanding apostle. The second division is Paul is the outstanding apostle. Getting back to the thought of Luke writing his epistles, I feel that it's rightly called. There's a lot of people try to change the name of it, and some mention that it ought to be named the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and some say it ought to be named the Acts of the Church, and many other names. But I feel that the Acts of the Apostles is a good name simply because it's a continuation of the book of Luke. And we end up in the book of Luke as Jesus talking to his apostles, commissioning them to send them out, and now we read of their actions being sent out. So I feel in myself that it's a good title that's put on the book. Getting back to the thought of Luke became a convert of Paul's. He's the only Gentile to write in the New Testament. He came to know Paul when Paul was at Troas. We might look at some verses along this line. In the 16th chapter of Acts, I believe it's verse 10, is the first mention of Luke. And it's simply mentioned with a pronoun. I want to read from verse 8. Acts 16. It says, "And they passed through Mysia, came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and praying him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us." Now notice verse 10. "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go." Now that's the first mention of Luke. "We endeavored to go." So evidently we take from this that he met Paul in Troas and became a convert to this word of truth of Jesus Christ. We follow him on down. Notice, though, you might study this ahead of time and notice the we's and the pronouns in there, how that he includes himself all the way through. And then in chapter 17, notice the pronouns there. "And when they had passed through Amphipolis," and so forth. And then we don't read of this until the 20th chapter. And then we notice when Paul, let's see, the 20th chapter, Paul goes to Macedonia. He turns through Macedonia, verse 3, and then we read of seven people in verse 4 that accompanied him. Then in verse 5 is where I want to read. "These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." So evidently Luke was left at Philippi and then picked up the company again here in chapter 20. Then in verse 21, Paul is at Ephesus, And when we have the pronoun our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21, and then his account there, and then notice in chapter 21, and it came to pass as we were gotten from them. So Luke is still with them at this point. And then he stays with Paul through Paul's in capture here when he was taken. And then on down, I think it's chapter 27. So I think there's a pronoun in 21:18 if Luke is included there. The day following, Paul went in with us into James. That's when they were at Jerusalem. Anyway, all through his capture. Then in chapter 27, in verse 1, we have the pronoun we. So we find that Luke is still with Paul all the way through. In 28, chapter 28, we still see him with him in verse 16. And when we came to Rome, so Luke is with him all this time, learning the word, learning about Jesus. Someone might ask the question, well, how did he know to write the book of Luke if he was never around? As far as we know, he never had any knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, some say he was might have been there and different characters, but I find no hint in the biographies that Luke was ever saw Jesus face to face. So you might say, well, how did he write the such an accurate account? Well, he was with Paul, and Paul was with the disciples that really had been with Jesus. He spent some time with them. We notice there in the 21st chapter that he was spent some time at Jerusalem with the apostles in Jerusalem. And it seems like from the 4th chapter of Colossians that he probably knew Mark real well. He had ever opportunity to learn these accounts in a direct manner. The rest of it was moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit taught him what the apostles didn't teach him. So it's not hard for us to understand that Luke knew enough to write the biography of Luke. A lot of people write biographies today that probably never met the person, but they do a lot of research and reading and everything and end up writing a biography. Well, Luke had advantage over the rest of them. He had the Holy Ghost that was there to direct him. So there's no doubt in my mind that Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. We might notice, read over in Luke chapter 1, at the beginning of the Gospel by Luke. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all this, of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed." And then he begins the letter. I feel that Luke, even though this is a biography, I feel that it is also a personal letter to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now, this is, of course, a Greek name, and we feel like he was probably a Greek scholar of some kind that Luke knew. It's commonly approved among Bible students that Luke was a physician from the fourth chapter of Colossians. The fact that Paul calls him a beloved physician, whether he was a medical doctor or not, I wouldn't venture to say. I feel that he probably was, but there's no way of proving it by this one verse of scripture. Called him a beloved physician, because the word physician is also used in many places as in a spiritual sense. For instance, the fifth chapter of Luke, notice how the word is used there in verse 30. And the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance." Now Jesus is using the same Greek word, physician, here in a spiritual sense. Now whether Paul was using it in a spiritual sense or natural, it's very difficult to tell, but we still can't base doctrine on one verse of scripture and call him a physician. Although, there in the book of Luke, there are many terms that are medical terms that are used. This is one of the reasons I kind of feel that he possibly was, although we have no hint that he ever doctored Paul in any way, as some people say, that he was Paul's personal physician. We have no record of that anywhere in the scriptures, of any hint of it. Or the fact that Luke ever practiced medicine at all. The greatest thought that leans toward this way is many of the terms that are used in the book of Luke as being medical. Another thought that we have along this line is how he applies Christ in the book of Luke. Matthew shows forth Christ as a king and a politician, wrote Matthew. Mark shows Christ as a servant and just a common person, Mark was. Luke wrote Christ portraying him as a man. And over again we have the phrase "son of man" in the book of Luke. And so this kind of hints a little bit more that he could have been a physician writing him. I don't know him be any better person to choose to write about Christ as a man than a physician, Manu. So he's writing directly to a man by the name of Theophilus. And in the book of Acts, he writes concerning Christ to a man by the name of Theophilus. We might also, while we're at it, we might also look at the last chapter of Luke and see the connection here. He had just gathered in the last chapter with his apostles, his followers. And in verse 49, let me read, I guess. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Now, this goes right along. In fact, it kind of overlaps a little bit with the book of Acts. And so this just simply picks up the thought again and begins to go with it, writing to the same man. These are evidently two different letters written to Theophilus about Jesus. All right, let's start to read. You have this printed introductory and the so we won't go over that. Let's just begin to read the book of Acts. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So the phrase "former treatise" has to do with the book of Luke. So he says, "Former treatise have I written unto thee, O Theophilus." The word Theopolis comes from a compound Greek word of theos and philos. Theos is the Greek word for God. Philos is the Greek word for love, human love. And so the meaning is a lover of God. Now, if you're a lover of God, this letter is written to you too, isn't it?
Thank
you, Lord. So you can apply this letter. You know, it isn't nice to read other people's letters. So if you love the Lord, why, you can read this letter. And the Holy Spirit will quicken it to our heart. Of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, the book of Luke started with Christ, his birth, the beginning. Now, Mark and John doesn't start as early in Jesus' life as Matthew and Luke does. But Luke started right at the beginning, and he says, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, Jesus began doing and teaching 2,000 years ago, and he's still doing. There's no ending to his doing. And so the same operation. Now, notice what it says. Until the day in which he was taken up, then after that, see, he, the same Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus is still working. He's still moving. During this age, he's working through the power of the Holy Spirit. You study the 16th chapter of John, and it tells of the need of the Holy Spirit coming. We'll talk about that later on. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, there are lots of proof concerning Jesus being alive. He was seen of them 40 days. That's one of the great proofs in it, that he was seen. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul bases his gospel on this fact that Jesus was seen. He was seen, 1 Corinthians 15, read from the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein ye stand. By also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which we also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, how that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scripture, that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. Then after that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So the fact that he was seen is the greatest fact of his resurrection. When after the resurrection, the Jews called in the guards together and gave them great money, that they would tell a lie and say that the disciples stole him out of the grave. And this would even make sense to anybody, really. Would you risk your life like they did in the book of Acts? Those that saw the film Sunday night, would you risk your life for something that you knew was a lie? See, if they'd have stole the body out of the grave, they would have known they stole the body. They would have known it was a lie. And yet they were willing to risk their life. That wouldn't even make sense, would it? See, they knew they didn't. They knew that Jesus had risen from the grave. In the 24th chapter of Luke, let's read a passage there. I want to read, from verse 36. And as they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you have seen me. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were yet believe not for joy. So you got a different believe not here. This one was for joy. And wonder, he said unto them, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat there before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. And all the things which things must be fulfilled, which were written of the law and of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day. All right, so look at the infallible proofs in this. One, he was flesh and bone. He asked them to help, to handle him and see the fact that he was flesh and bone. Now, this isn't flesh of man's flesh, because reading the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Also in the book of Galatians. But this is holy flesh. This was raised from the dead. This was different. This flesh, second proof, still had the nails in its hands and its feet. There was no doubt that this flesh was Jesus. Remember when he first rose from the grave, Mary was there by the sepulcher. She didn't recognize him. She thought he was a gardener, didn't she? And then he said, spoke her name, said Mary, and then she knew who he was. But even so, she wasn't allowed to touch him. Now he invites them to touch him. Later on, he met his friends, earlier part of this same chapter, on the road to Emmaus. They began to tell him all about the death of Christ, and finally he revealed himself to them. Now the point I want to make is, they didn't recognize him until he allowed them to, or wanted them to. He had a different body, and yet the same body. He had a glorified body. Now, notice verse 42. The third proof, I believe, is the fact that he was able to eat physical food. That's something. Somebody asked me one time, if we were going to, I simply said that I felt like that this was done for a purpose rather than a presence. I don't think we'll have a need for physical food. And neither does Jesus today. But he did have a need here, didn't he? As an infallible proof. But he did eat. And notice the phrase before them, which to me is enough proof that it was a need for him to do this as a proof. And then the next proof is the fact that it was the Word of God. This is the best proof, isn't it? It was the Word of God. He spoke to them all the things that must be fulfilled, written in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning him. And so the greatest proof is that he fulfilled the Word of God. Yes. So all of these are infallible proofs concerning Jesus raised from the dead. And the fact he was seen of them for 40 days. 40 is a number of testing in the scriptures. So they had plenty of time to test him, didn't they? In every way. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice what he talked about. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is Jesus came to set up a kingdom. Now, if I'm going to repeat this later on, because we'll get into the same thought. But if in the second chapter we'll get into the same thought. But if Israel had have received Christ as their Messiah, as a nation, Jesus would have set up the kingdom then. All the teachings that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and doctrinal points throughout even John are kingdom-oriented, kingdom teachings, especially in the book of Matthew. For instance, it says in there, if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out, pluck it off and cast it from thee. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Now, if this was a doctrine for the church age, the whole church wouldn't have any eyes, ears, nose, teeth, mouth, or anything else. But you see, during the kingdom age, there will be no temptation. There'll be no devil. He'll be bound in a bottomless pit. There'll be no reason for people to sin except that they're just downright mean and want to. See? And so during that time, if their eye offend thee, it's better for them to pluck it out. Read in Isaiah that they'll be accountable for their sins until they're 100 years old. And then they're going to be cut off. It's going to be a strict age. And so Jesus' teaching were things pertaining to the kingdom age. And we'll look at that some more as we go through. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So we have in verse 4 what we read in the 24th chapter of Luke a while ago, the assembling together with them. And he commanded them, notice what the command was, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, all they had was to do was to go to Jerusalem and wait. So, and the reason then in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. John, in the same manner, is a thought that we have in there, that John baptized with water, so shall you be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now the word baptized, as we've had before, comes from baptizo, which means to whelm, overwhelm, emerge, cover over. So as he was overwhelmed people with water, so shall you be overwhelmed with the Holy Ghost, is the thought that we have in there. Notice the phrase, not many days hence, adds up to 10 days. In verse 3, we have 40 days. And later on we'll read that the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. So 50 days, and take 40 days from that, at least 10 days from the day that they came from the ascension of Christ unto Pentecost. So the not many days hence is 10 days. And then when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I want us to see in this the ignorance of these people concerning the scriptures. And then immediately after Acts 2, I want you to see the wisdom of these people after they got filled with the Holy Ghost. It's amazing. Now, they knew absolutely nothing of God's purpose. It's evident in this verse. They asked this question after Jesus had just told them to go tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he just told them that they need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And they asked a question, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, their desire, and we can understand their desire, can't we? To want the kingdom restored to Israel. But there had to be something happened before the restoration, and that was the nation received the Messiah. I mean, they couldn't set up the kingdom until the Messiah, the king, was received. And so far as a nation, he'd been rejected completely. And so here's the answer that Jesus gave them. And if we wanted to paraphrase this answer, we'd probably paraphrase it like this. It's none of your business. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now there's one thing that needs to be brought out at this time, I feel, and that is the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we have no hint of a church, and we won't until we see Paul brought on a scene. All the references up to that point concerning the coming of Christ has to do with his coming to set up a kingdom. And we know by prophecy that this will take place in the 19th chapter of Revelation, which will be 7 years after the church has been caught away. So bear in mind here that all the references to the coming of the Lord is not referring to the coming for the church. Now, so we couldn't compare this with 1 Thessalonians 5, could we? Where it says, the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you. You see, because that's written to the church. Now, Jesus made this statement. He says that no one knows the day and the hour, but it is only the Father which is in heaven, not the angels even, but the Father which is in heaven. All right, now that refers to his coming to set up a kingdom. It does not have reference to his coming for the church. So we have to keep these two comings completely separate. His coming for the church, he comes as a thief in the night. When he comes to set up a kingdom, he's coming and every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow because of him. That's Revelation 1. Anyway, the phrase here, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons, is referring to the setting up of the kingdom. And this is in accord with the question they ask, isn't it? Will thou at this time set up the kingdom? So he says, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, let's paraphrase this again just for a minute. It's none of your business when we're going to set up a kingdom. You look for the power. Now, this is where he was directing the apostles' eyes, not on the kingdom, but on receiving of the Holy Ghost. You just settle down and wait for the Holy Ghost. Now, it isn't that the kingdom couldn't be set up at this time, but don't get your eyes on the kingdom, you see. You get your eyes on what I told you. You go tarry into the city of Jerusalem until you get endued with power from on high, and you shall receive power. This word power is an interesting word. It comes from dunamis, and our word dynamo comes from this. It has a thought of a creative power, a power that only God could produce in a spiritual sense. This is the kind of power, the power that reproduces, power that creates. We want to be reproductive in our life, then we must have power, God's power, if we want to reproduce God's things. And so he says, you shall receive power. Notice the positiveness of this. When? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. Now this word witness comes from a Greek word that means the same as a martyr. Witness unto death. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this kind of gives us a little twofold thought. The Jews are witnesses of themselves without speaking a word. Anytime you see a Jew, you can say the Bible is true just by looking at him. That's right. Over and over and over again, the devil has tried to completely annihilate the Jewish race and has failed on every point. If the Jews could be annihilated, God could not be God any longer. The devil would have him defeated if he could annihilate the Jewish race. You say, why is that? Because God gave Abraham a promise. And anytime God can't keep his promise, he can't be God anymore. And he couldn't keep his promise to Abraham if the Jewish race was annihilated. So just looking at a Jew, you can say, the Bible is true. I can see it. So they are witnesses, even as a nation, aren't they? Now let's look at this in a direct thought. All of these were Jews, by the way, that he's talking about. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the world. Now this message started in Jerusalem and has gone out and out and out like a circle, starting at a point and just going around and around and out and spreading out until the message is everywhere, uttermost parts of the earth. Now let's apply this to a personal way. You shall be witnesses unto me. When? After the Holy Ghost has come upon you in uttermost parts of the earth. And I believe that Kansas City and Independence and Raytown or wherever we have, whatever area we live in, is uttermost parts of the earth, isn't it? So it's a need that even we today are filled with the Holy Spirit, because this is the essence of power and it's the basis of witnessing. We can never witness beyond the degree that the Holy Spirit is controlling our life. I think the word witness is used about 50 times in the book of Acts, over and over again. It's one of the key words in the book. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, and while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This wasn't just an ordinary cloud. It wasn't a rain cloud. It wasn't a fluffy cloud. This was a special cloud. You know, God's always preparing things. I think he had a cloud prepared here to receive Jesus again. We had a couple of weeks ago in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, says, as seeing you are compassed about with such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. The Old Testament worthies of faith are called clouds of witnesses. Then in the first chapter of Revelation, we read that he's coming in clouds, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow because of him. What verse is that? Behold, he cometh with clouds.
1:7.
1:7, right. And I feel that these clouds here, again, represent saints that he was caught up in and will come again in. I think we can prove this point a little farther on in the same chapter. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Some say these are angelic beings, in which I am inclined to agree with this fact. Two clothed in white. Two is a number of witness in the scriptures. But notice what they said. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? It's one of the problems today. We got too many stargazers. He tells them they need to quit looking up now and go to Jerusalem, is a thought. Why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, not a different Jesus, but he'll still have the nails in his hands and his feet, just like he was, just like we read in the last chapter of Luke. This same Jesus will also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven, cloud and all. He was received in a cloud, he'll return in a cloud. Now remember, we're not talking about his coming for the church. We're talking about his return to set up a kingdom, return to Israel, coming just like he went up. Now when he comes for the church, we read that we will be caught up to meet him in the air. 4th chapter, 1 Thessalonians, so shall we ever be with the Lord. See, this doesn't contradict, because we're talking about two different comings. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. This tells us the distance from the Mount of Olives. Well, it tells us first where he went up from the Mount of Olives. And where is it that says it's Bethany? I believe that's the last chapter of Matthew, isn't it? And when they were come in, they went into an upper room and abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So these were the ones that assembled. Now we read in verse 15 that there was actually 120 people assembled there in this upper room. I think this is amazing. I don't know how big the room was. In my the pictures I see of Jerusalem, there wasn't any of those places have too big of rooms. And yet we had 120 people assembled for 10 days simply waiting for God to do something. I wonder how much patience we'd have. You think we could sit there? I don't think they'd just sit there. I believe they did a lot of praying and waiting on the Lord. And the time probably passed pretty fast. But for 10 days now, 120 people stayed in one room and waited on God. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, it gives the names of the apostles. And you might compare these with that of the 10th chapter of Matthew. But all of these continued with one accord. Now, this is an amazing thing. You know, it wouldn't be as hard to believe that 120 people could stay in one room, an upper room, for 10 days as it would be to believe that they could continue all in one accord. I'm not even too sure I could stay 10 days in one room in my life that long. But you know, the Holy Spirit can do anything, can't he? Yeah, all in one accord. That word one accord actually has the thought of one mind. And I believe that one mind was the promise of the Father. One mind. In perfect harmony. In fact, the Greek word for that, I can't remember, but I think the word harmony derived from that Greek word, one accord.
Is that a musical term?
It's a musical term, yes. I think it's used 10 times in the book of Acts, this word for one accord. In prayer and supplication with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brother. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. All right, let's take a break there. All right, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must need be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, a sildama, that is to say, the field of the blood, For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, Judas is the question that has been brought up by Brother Peter, and he names the necessity of filling this office in which Judas had. Now, there was a necessity for there being 12 apostles. 12 is a number of the kingdom. And we're talking about a kingdom time, a kingdom message, and it was of necessity at this point that Judas be replaced. First, let's think of Judas and his place as one of the disciples of Christ. I am sure beyond any measure from the scriptures that Judas was never a saved man. He never believed in Jesus. Let's look in the 6th chapter of John, and I think we can get some pretty good hints about Judas in the book of John. Well, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and he showed himself all the teachings, and yet he was rejected of all those that he had been good to. And many was leaving him. Notice he notice how many times down through, oh, from 38 on down through there, the phrase, the raise up again the last days. In verse 39, 40, 44, and then we have another phrase, live forever, give the life. He was a giver of life. In verse 51, called himself the bread, and all these things. And then we read in verse 66, and from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, wilt thou also go away? Now these are the disciples other than the 12 that left him. Then Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and notice the number there, all 12, and one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus proclaims the fact that Judas is a devil. In the 12th chapter of John, after Mary anointed the head, of Jesus, there was a dispute came up that this ointment should have been sold and given to the poor. And I'm going to read verse 5 and 6. He says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag at bare and bare what was therein. Now, somebody might say, well, why did Jesus let him carry the money? Well, I'll tell you one reason. Jesus wasn't that interested in money. And probably another reason is he wanted Judas to show himself for his real character. Then let's go on over to the 13th chapter, verse 10. He has washed the disciples' feet. And Simon, verse 9, Simon said unto him, Lord, wash not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, he that washeth need not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So after he washed their feet, he took his garment and so forth. But here he stated the fact that Judas was not clean. Then in chapter 17, this took place during the supper. I missed one. There's one place I wanted to read. It took place during the supper. I'll find it in a minute. This was the prayer that Jesus made. In verse 12 is what I want. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I'm sure that Judas had a demon right off the start, right from the beginning. He joined the crowd because this was looking popular. It was possible that Jesus could be made king, and he was going to get it on the ground floor of it, and be able to carry be the treasurer of the whole thing, you know. And it sounded real profitable to him. But notice that there had to be somebody, according to the scripture, somebody had to betray Jesus and betray him with a kiss. Jesus wasn't going to use a saved man to do this. So he chose a man that he knew would be more than happy to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And so he did. And he sold him. All right. So this is Judas Iscariot, and he had to be replaced. Another point that I think we ought to look at in there, in verse 17, he said, "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." Now the word "part" here and the word "lot" in verse he cast lots, lost my place here, is the same Greek word.
26.
Oh, yeah. It's the same Greek word, and we'll look at it pretty soon. But the thought here is his lot in the ministry had to be replaced. And there was some, this brought some qualifications for choosing somebody to replace Judas, which we'll look at in a minute. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity." Now sounds here in verse 18 as though the man himself purchased the field. But in the 27th chapter of Matthew, it doesn't sound that way. It sounds as though he threw the money back at them and they purchased the field. Verse 5, "He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." This is all it says. And then we read that the chief priest took the silver pieces and said it is lawful for to put them back in the treasury. And so they bought the field, potter's field, to bury strangers in. Now it sounds like in Luke's account here that he bought the field. It says, "Now this man purchased the field, a field with the reward of iniquity." Well, the thought I believe we have in this is the fact that it was just as though he did purchase it, because it was his money that did it. It was blood money that did it. And it was just as though he purchased it himself. Now we notice another apparent discrepancy in this. In verse 5, we read that he just simply went out and hanged himself. In verse 18 of our lesson, it says, "This man purchased a field, and falling headlong, he burst asunder the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Now this isn't really a contradiction. It's the fact that Matthew just didn't tell it all. He just simply told that he went out and hung himself. And we might do a little filling in our minds here. And the way I would think, possibly what happened was either the rope broke or the limb broke or something broke and he fell. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long he hung there either. He might have hung there until he was about to bust anyway. We don't know. But anyway, I believe this happened to him, just like Luke says it did, that he fell asunder, and falling headlong, he bursted asunder in the midst, just like he said. Well, what I wanted to bring out, the fact that didn't really contradict Matthew in this. Well, it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem that this was the field of blood. This was a fulfillment of the Psalms, and I'm not going to turn over and read that. You can read the Psalms, the 69th Psalm, concerning also in 109th Psalm, both of them. The 69th and the 109th, the latter part, his bishopric shall know. The word bishopric here, I think, just simply means his office. His work that he had, the place that he had, another would take. Verse 24, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, whose surname was Justice, and Matthias. These two men were chosen, and notice the qualifications that we have here. They had, in order to accept Judas's lot, they had to accompany with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. All the time. just like Judas did. And then, beginning with the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us. Now, Judas fell short of that same day that he was taken up. But nevertheless, they had to be there. They had to be right at the beginning, starting with the baptism of John, and be with them all the time that Jesus was talking in every meeting, just about. Some they may have been allowed to miss. Well, they only had two men that qualified. Joseph, called Barsabas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. Now, this brings up a little point, too, that needs to be brought up, I believe. There are people who say that Paul should have been chosen for this place, that they were completely out of order in doing anything at all. They shouldn't have done anything at all. They should have just let it go, and eventually God would have put Paul in that place. But this cannot be, because Paul didn't even qualify for this. He wasn't with Jesus from the baptism of John. And then Paul admits that he wouldn't qualify for this himself. Remember reading, we just read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that he did not identify himself with any of those apostles, not even with the women or the mother or the brothers of Jesus or anything. He put himself in a class all by himself and said, last of all, he was seen of me. He couldn't have been in that place. Well, they say, well, they didn't go about it right anyway. They gambled about it. Well, this wasn't really a gamble, not in any means. They appointed these two men, and I believe the reason they appointed these two was because it was the only two that qualified. And the Bible says, in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every word be established. Well, notice what they did. Verse 24. First they prayed. This is what they should have done, wasn't it? And they said, Lord, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, you show us whether of these two thou hast chosen. You show us. You open our minds. You know their hearts. You know which one you want. And you show us, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so we read in verse 26 that they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12. 11, with 11 numbered as the 12. There were several ways that this lots, but I believe this is the way that it happened. The main way that they cast lots, they would take a white stone and a black stone. And the white stone all meant no, meant yes, and the white stone meant no. And so if they wanted a yes or no answer, they would put these stones in their lap and keep bouncing it until one of these stones bounced out. And the one that was left would be the answer. Something that some people think that the Urim and the Thummim was like that, was put into a bag, and the priest would reach in his bag and pull out a white stone or whatever was the answer to this. Now, when they would choose somebody like this, they would put their names on a stone. And by the way, this has the same thought. Remember that he wrote over in Revelation, he's promised, he says, and I will give unto them a white stone. Revelation, it was a promise to Sardis, I believe it is, isn't it? Long time since I read that. Anyway, he says, I'll give unto them a white stone. This is simply a stone of approval. That is Sardis, let's see. It's 17th verse to the Pergamos. Give him a hidden manna, him that overcometh, he would get a hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receive it. Now I think this is simply a stone of approval that he was accepted. Then another way, too, that they would put the names on the stone and in the same way shake it and get choose a person. I feel that this was the way that the lots were given in the book of Joshua. They were given according to the number of people, the inheritance of the tribe. So they were chosen this way. There's a verse in the Proverbs. Where is it? 16. Proverbs 16. Last verse. Verse 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So it's the Lord that makes the choice, although the lot is cast in the lap. See, this is the thought. Also in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, there's a verse that I think is fitting. It's called on the Day of Atonement, they would take two goats, verse 7, and they would present the two goats, before the Lord, the door of the tabernacle congregation, and Aaron cast lots upon the two goats, and one for a lot for the Lord, and the other one for the scapegoat. In other words, one lot for the goat that would die, and the other one for the goat that would live. See? And God directed the casting of the lot. So I believe God directed the casting of this lot too. And it was not out of order in any way. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, making 12 apostles again. Now, so there are 12 apostles called kingdom apostles. There are 7 apostles called the church apostles, and I'll give you their name later on when we get to the church. And we don't want them to get them mixed up. They're different. They have different authorities. They have different offices. You might study the apostleship of Paul in the first and second chapter of Galatians. I think this is probably a good thought that we might throw in here. Let me find it. I think it's Romans 13 or 15. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Romans 15, I want to read verse 8 and 16 of Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we read here that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? The Jews. All right, now verse 16, Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews are the kingdom people. See? And God has taken his people in Acts 15. James, notice what James says in verse 14 and 15 and 16. James got up to say, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out a people for his name's sake. Now notice that God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he used Peter to open the door, and Paul stepped in the door as the chief apostle to the Gentiles. Then he says, after this, after what? After he takes out a people for his name from among the Gentiles, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof and set it up. See, so after he takes out a people out among the Gentiles, then he's going to set up a kingdom. So we can see the difference. That's one thing I want us to get out of this, is the difference between God's operation within the kingdom and God's operation within the church. Two different things altogether.
What about the 70? Are they like transition apostles?
The ones he sent out? No. They were strictly to the Jews. The 70. Now we do see a transition as we close in to this 7th chapter. We'll begin to see it, and I'll bring this out as we go into it. a transition where God is ceasing to work with the Jews as a nation, now not as individuals, but as a nation, and beginning to work with Gentiles as a nation. Now, if the Jew today wants to come into the church, he can come in, but he's going to have to come on the same basis that anybody else comes in. He can't come in just because he's a Jew. So there is a difference. We won't be able to go very far, but let's go a little ways into the second chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared in them clothed in tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This happened when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And this was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Now the word Pentecost just simply means 50. And the 23rd chapter of Leviticus is the account of Pentecost. I'm going to turn over there and read that. I'm going to read from verse 10 of Leviticus 23. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof. Then ye shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted of your harvest. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf as a he lamb without blemish of the first year, and a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering or meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, a fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn or green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. And ye shall count, this is the verse I'm really wanting now, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from a day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths to be complete, or 49 days complete. And then the morrow after the Sabbath, see, would be the 50th day. Even unto the morrow after the Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new, now notice this, a new meal offering unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meal offerings and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire for our sweet Savior. And then sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs for the first year and so forth, and these offerings. But the thing I want to bring out is that the time starts at the beginning of the wave offering. Now the wave offering pictures Christ in resurrection. It's a day after the Sabbath. Jesus arose from the grave the day after the Sabbath. And he went to be with his Father, offering himself in all these different manners. I don't know whether to go into all of these, but he was seen as the Lamb. He was seen as the obedient one, as the poverty, all of these things. I'm not going into all this. He was seen as a drink offering that was poured out, poured himself out completely upon a cross. He was seen in his humanity, All these we see him in, as he offered himself unto his Father, and his Father approved of him by raising him from the dead. We read this in Romans chapter 1, that he was approved. He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. All right, then we start counting the day after the Sabbath, tomorrow after the Sabbath, 49 days, and then on the 50th day was a special day. It's called a new meal offering. And they took two loaves of bread, and notice this was different than any other meal offering. It had leaven in it. Now, two is a number of witness, and the reason for two here, we also see the waving of both Jew and Gentile unto the Lord in identification with Christ in his resurrection and eternal life. Waved unto the Lord, just like the resurrection offering was waved, so also these were waved, but they had yeast in them. They had leaven. Leaven is a picture of sin, the flesh, puffed upness of the flesh. When you put yeast in bread, why, and put a little heat on it, why, it begins to swell and has to be pushed back down, and then you turn your back on it, it swells again, you push it back down, and that's just like the old man, isn't it? Well, what we see in this on the day of Pentecost was the identification with sinful humanity, and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the acceptance of him as our sacrifice upon a cross, we are accepted in the Beloved, even though we have leaven in us. We're accepted in Christ. Now, in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want us to notice something here in verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ," or the body of Christ, the same way. Then in verse 13 it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into the one Spirit." Now this took place on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, there was a body formed. Now, that did not eliminate the fact that God could still set up the kingdom. Because within the structure of this formed body, God would still provide a bride for his Son. See, the body was set up on the day of Pentecost and then brought into a working order at the stoning of Stephen. And we'll look at that later on. There's an overlapping of time there, which we'll talk about, in which God is breaking out one order and bringing in another order. It's because of the rejection of Jesus Christ that the order of Israel is going up. Now we read this in Romans, I believe it's 11th chapter. I want to read from verse 13. Paul is saying, "I speak unto you in Gentiles, insomuch as I am the," not a, but "the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I might provoke to emulsion them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." Now Christ is the root. And the original branches was Israel. But because of unbelief, they were broken off, and Gentiles were grafted into the place. And he said, now don't you boast about this, because you don't have any right for that. Then in verse 19 it says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. See? Or if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee, Gentiles. So we can see an operation that because of unbelief on Israel's part, they're being cut off and Gentiles being brought in. Now the thing that cinched all of it was the stoning of Stephen. This was their last act of unbelief. And God brought in then the Gentiles as nation to work with. So on the day of Pentecost, though, there was a body formed on that day. And so when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord, and something marvelous happened. Never happened before. Never will never happen again. There is but one baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've had people who say, well, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that there's one baptism, and this has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we were all baptized by one Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Baptized, overwhelmed, as we read before in chapter 1. From this point on, when people received the power of the Holy Spirit, it simply says, and they were filled with the Spirit.